It's almost something too good to be true. It has appeared. It has shown up, this grace. Grace, that word, is a word that signifies a gift. It's a word that's also used for joy in the New Testament. So it's a gift of joy. This is a positive moment, a positive epiphany. This is something that's given that is not deserved. It is undeserved. It is God's unmerited favor toward needy sinners to deliver them and transform them. So this is a grace gift. This is something we weren't expecting. Something that we don't have coming to us. It's not an entitlement issue. Today we talk about the entitlement generation and how members of that generation expect things to happen for them, to be done for them. I teach as a substitute school teacher, and I teach all grades, but end up mostly teaching middle school and high school. And I see that mentality so much in students. They all have phones, and they are glued to them. They just stare at screens. And I talked to them about that. I said, what if your phone was taken away? How would you live? And they look at me as if I was a Martian. I mean, how could you possibly live without your phone? And I tell them, you know, when I grew up, we had something better in the phone. It's called an imagination. And we learned to use it. But that's what happens. This generation has a sense of entitlement. Well, in this present statement in verse 11, there's no entitlement here. It's just a free gift. God's unmerited favor towards us to bring us to himself. Paul says it has appeared. It stands dramatically at the beginning to stress the fact that this manifestation of grace has a historical reality. It has appeared to all people. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about one of my favorite verses, Luke 24, verse 39, where Jesus comes and stands in the midst of the disciples after the resurrection, and he says, touch me and see that it is I myself. Jesus understood the importance of space-time reality, objective truth. You don't reach out and touch a phantom or a ghost, as some people try to explain the resurrection away as being that. No. He says, touch me, see, it's I myself. And then one of my favorite lines in all the Bible, he says, you got anything to eat? Totally out of context. He says, do you have anything to eat? Another way to verify that he truly rose. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's alluding to that. He appeared to all people. This coming, this epiphany is what we look back on and rejoice. This first appearance has solved the problem of sin and the penalties that await sinful people before a holy God. The implication is that those who come to Jesus Christ and stand in him are free from the judgment that they deserve. When I stand in Christ, I am free from the judgment that I deserve as a sinful person. Christ has paid the price. That's why the gospel is called the good news. The good news is that Jesus will stand in our place if we come to him. This freedom is the foundation for what I call the discipline of grace in verse 12. Paul says, this grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You see, we're enrolled in what I call the school of grace. We're all students, all of us. And it becomes our source of training for our Christian lives. Grace does. And Paul teaches two main lessons in this statement concerning grace. First of all, because of grace, we have the freedom to say no. As Paul says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So grace teaches us to renounce those things. But the idea that Paul's getting across here is one of idolatry. Anything that would come between me and my relationship with God. I have the freedom to say no to that thing. I can tell that thing to get away, or I can lay it aside. It's really being free not to do something. This is a decision to give up what is displeasing to God for me. It's a voluntary act. It's based on understanding of grace, and we are free to, and we are free not to participate in life events. And so I have to understand myself. I have to realize that I've been given this great gift, and for me, I need to say no to things. I need to be that person who has the ability to say no and benefit from it. To make it a simple illustration, I think it's kind of the difference between the elevator and the stairs. It's perfectly fine to take the elevator, absolutely fine. But it's better for me if I take the stairs. It's healthier. They've done studies and they have proven that people who live in homes where there are stairs live longer than people who don't have stairs in their home. Because you have to exercise more to get upstairs. Now, I don't know why I have this gift, but I have the gift of forgetting things. And usually I forget them and they're upstairs. So I come down the stairs ready to go, and, oh, go back up the stairs. I may do this two or three times. And every time I go back up the stairs, I'm just thinking, God thinks I need exercise. So it's the ability to say yes or no to certain things. I remember years ago, Diane and I, we went on a cruise for one of our anniversaries. And this was this huge ship. It had like 14 stories. And it had elevators. And everybody's riding the elevators. And if you've been on a cruise, the people on the cruise have one goal and one goal only. And that goal is to kill you with food. You can literally eat 8 different times a day because there's an event that they serve food at. So I said to my wife and this other couple we were with, I said, we can never take the elevator. We always have to take the stairs. And that proved to be a good thing. But we could have easily taken the elevator and that would have been fine. There would have been nothing wrong with that. But for me, and I felt for us, walking the stairs was a better option. And so we have the ability to say yes or no. If we're open to everything and disciplined in nothing, it does us no good. It impacts us negatively. We are to renounce, Paul says, worldly passions. Sin is the word that is used to encompass all of those actions. It's defined by one theologian as selfishness. This theologian has the best name for a theologian, Jonathan Augustus Strong. Augustus Strong, what a great name for a theologian. And he wrote, he tried to sum up what is sin, and he came to the perspective that it is selfishness. And so Paul is saying, don't live a selfish life. The passions will come, but we're to say no to them. And we ask, how? And that's the beauty of Scripture. It lets us participate in that how. Paul gives us one clue in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, where he says, flee evil desires. And in that word picture, what Paul is literally saying is get up and run out of the room. Remove yourself. You don't have to make a real smooth transition. It doesn't have to be fit all the criteria for exiting. You just get up and leave. And sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. I remember our oldest son, very much an athlete, still is, in high school. He had a group of friends who thought it would be great if they could get Drew drunk. That was their goal. Great goal to have in high school is to get a friend drunk. And I never worried about that, and Diane didn't either, because we knew Drew's character, and he would never do that. But Drew liked his friends, and so he would go to the parties, and he'd arrive about 7:30, and about 9:30 or so, guys would come in and they'd have all the alcohol, and at that time Drew decided, we never told him to do this, he decided on his own, time for me to leave. And he'd always get home about 10. So that's exactly what he did. He knew he wouldn't put himself in a place of temptation. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to be a part of that mentality, and he still cared about his friends, so he was with them up until the time when they started to imbibe in alcohol, and then he said, well, it's time for me to go. They never accomplished their goal. They failed miserably in that goal. And we are proud of our son for being one who said no to ungodliness. And it has proven to be a great thing for him. He renounced that. Paul says there are times when those desires come, we just have to leave the room. In this passage, Paul states that because of grace, we have the freedom to be healthy. We have the freedom to say no, and we have the freedom to be healthy. He says we're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's health. That's living a healthy life. So he lists these three qualities that are consistent with a grace-filled life. First, he says, self-control. Self-control is to be sober, to have one's wits about you, to be in the process of overcoming sinful issues in one's life. We're never going to be perfect, but we're self-controlled. We understand our weaknesses and our strengths, and we respond accordingly. We're sensible. We have a sound mind. It's not easy to do. It's a challenge. Just like our son, we might have influences around us that want to do things that aren't healthy for us. Paul tells us that the way of grace, to begin, is to understand that the first appearance of Jesus was to do away or provide a way out of this kind of bondage. To say, I don't have to be bound to that. It's really a journey back to health, healthy living. And it's about discipline and self-control. One of the easiest illustrations of that is you take anyone who plays any instrument of any kind. Very, very, very few people are able to pick up an instrument, whether it's a piano, a guitar, a violin, a harp, a cello, a trumpet, whatever instrument, and begin to play it in an excellent way right off the bat. Usually it takes one thing and pretty much one thing only, and that's discipline. To stay at that craft and develop it, how to play that instrument. And yet, when we hear Marilyn play a prelude or Keith play a prelude, we're not thinking of the hours and hours and hours that they put into rehearsal. We're just thinking, we're letting that music minister to us. And it does. And it's wonderful to hear. But that comes at the end of being self-controlled. Those people who practice anything, whether it's an instrument or preparing for a triathlon or whatever it might be, have to say no to some things. Have to say, I have to show self-control or I'm not going to accomplish what my ultimate goal is. And that's all Paul is saying. He's not saying we beat ourselves with a cat of nine tails or anything like that. He's just be self-controlled. No, have a cupcake, not 10 at one time. You know, just be controlled. He says that's healthier for you. And then he says to live upright. Upright simply means to live righteously or to live rightly. It's to be faithfully fulfilling the demands of truth and justice in our relationship with others. The simple question is how's our reputation? What do other people think of us? Are we reliable? Do they know that we're the one that they can come to if there's something that they need, that will be there for them? We're people who will live rightly. And that's simply what it means. Live upright. Live in a way where other people are encouraged by your presence. That when you come into a room, when you join a group who's talking, they're glad you did that. That's a simple way of saying I'm living uprightly. I'm living in a way where people welcome me in. Paul says that's how we have the freedom to be healthy. The third way is to live godly. To be reverent, to live a life that honors God. I simply put it this way, that when people find out you're a Christian, they're not surprised. You're a Christian? Are you kidding? Really? No, they're not surprised. Or they'd say, I thought you were. I assumed you were. It just doesn't mean we're walking around reading the Bible all the time. No, it's reflected in how we relate to people, how we interact with people, what's important to us. I can tell you that if someone says to me, do you have any grandchildren? They better have time. You better not ask me that and have somewhere else to go. Because you need to know I have grandchildren and who they are and how cute they are. And how old they are and what they do. So don't ask me that unless you've got time. It's the same way in my Christian life as being a Christian. That's just who I am. I can't help it. So when I'm interacting with people anywhere, eventually that's going to come up. When you talk to anybody for 20 minutes, just 20 minutes, and it's safe to say that in that 20 minutes, what they're passionate about, will rise to the surface, will become a part of the conversation, easily. And so it is in my talking with people because I have a value system that's different than the value system in the world. And it's to me, it's easy just to transfer into what that's all about. And so living godly is simply being honest as to who we are. If we're children of God, if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we just simply show up. That's it. We just are honest as to who we are. We gain insight on this from Paul in his letter to the Colossians. Another favorite passage of mine, this is in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This is really good insight from Paul. He says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, those that don't know the Lord. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." That's a great couple verses right there. Make the most of every opportunity. Some opportunities are going to be fantastic. I've had opportunities where I've been able to actually share the gospel of Jesus with people and talk to them about what it means to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Other times, because of the context, it hasn't worked out. I can talk to them a little bit, but something happens or something takes place and the conversation gets diverted, but that's okay. Paul doesn't say you must close the deal. There's no deal to be closed. It's always a process. But he says just make the most of it. Do what you can. And maybe it's just helping a person get their groceries in the house or helping a neighbor mow their lawn. Maybe it's just something like that. But you just make the most of every opportunity. He says, let your conversations be always full of grace. Be a grace giver. I've heard untold stories, unbelievable stories from people. I've never said, thou art a sinner. I've never condemned them. I've empathized with them. And wanted my speech to be seasoned with grace so that they feel comfortable and free to talk to me and safe to talk to me. I think when Paul says, let your conversations be always full of grace, he's saying, be a safe person. Be a safe person that people can talk to. He says, seasoned with salt. We have to know how to tactfully confront and talk to people about issues that they need to be aware of, that they may not be aware of. And that takes the right kind of salt and the right amount. And he says, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So just in these two verses in Colossians 4, Paul gives us some insight in how to live godly, how to be that kind of person. We are continually in the process of comprehending what the cross means for us. And so we have that freedom to say no and that freedom to be healthy. Well, not only do we have, as I put it, the what and the how, we have the weight and how. The weight and how in verses 13 and 14. He talks about the second appearance of Christ that will solve the problem of the presence of sin. He first appeared in grace. He will reappear in glory. The implication is that there will be another appearing, and this is our future perspective. Therefore, we live, first of all, in anticipation. We live in anticipation, as verse 13 says, while we wait for the blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We wait for Him. It depicts an eager expectancy. It's not passive. We're hopeful all the time. Is today the day? Will it happen? A believer is one who is ready to welcome the returning Lord. The hope is called blessed, and that means bliss or happiness or delight, glory. Think on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins each phrase at the beginning of that sermon in Matthew 5. Says, Blessed is. Blessed is. And what he's saying is not some kind of religious terminology. He's simply saying happy is that person. Delighted is that person. And that's what Paul is saying here. That happy hope, that delightful hope, that blissful hope that we have and that we're looking forward to. It will be a sudden appearance. That's what the implication is. And when I was a young boy, I was very close to a cousin of mine. He's about a couple months older than I, and his family lived about an hour away, and they would come visit maybe twice a month on the weekend. And I can remember knowing they're going to be there between 10 and 11. And I'd go out in the street, and I'm looking. Is that car coming? Are they coming? I knew what their car was. Is that coming? And I'd go back in the house, and I'd go back outside and look. And then when their car turned the corner, was coming, it's like I didn't know they were coming at all. There they are. That's exactly what Paul's saying. That's kind of what the picture he's painting. It's that kind of anticipation. We're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to it. There's a lot of people that want to predict when Jesus is going to come back, and there's books on it, and they've analyzed all the texts, and people try to pinpoint when that's going to happen, and groups have made pronouncements, oh, it's going to happen here, and they all get ready, and then it doesn't come, and they disappear for a while, and maybe come back 6 to 8 years later, and they have another time when that's going to happen. But I think there's really one key verse when it talks about anticipation of Jesus coming back. And it's 1 John 2:28. I just think John is so right on here. He says, "And now, dear children, continue in him. Continue in him. Continue in Jesus. So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." That's it. That's the future. That's the way we're to live now. So that when he appears, we continue in him. So we'll be confident. We'll be excited. We'll be like I was waiting for my cousin. Is he coming? Oh, he's here. And that's the way we're supposed to be. That's what Paul's communicating here. Second of all, not only do we live with anticipation, but we live in security. Paul says we're waiting for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is a definite statement of the deity of Jesus. Our salvation is secure because it comes from Jesus, who is God incarnate. He is the Anointed One. He is our Savior. So we live in security. Paul says it well in Romans 14. He says, whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. Basically, in modern vernacular, you're covered no matter what. You're covered if you know Jesus Christ. You're good to go. You're all clear. Everything's good. That's what he's saying. There's a number of statements about Jesus and the purpose of his coming. I'll just give you a couple of them. In Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. "Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age," Galatians 1:3-4. "To him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace," Ephesians 1:7. So these are just a cross-section of verses that tell us that Jesus came for us, to save us, to love us, to buy us back from the sinful path we were on. In Colossians, he reminds the Colossians, don't forget, you used to live as these unbelievers live. Don't take grace for granted. Remember, you used to be there, so treat them accordingly. It's the old adage that Christians are simply beggars who have found bread and they're simply trying to share it with everyone else. And that's the truth. But those smattering of verses I just shared with you are really to let us know and remind us of what Jesus came to do. The result is that we are redeemed. That word redeemed means to liberate, to buy back from the slave market. Something that we were going to receive in terms of the punishment of our sins. We are liberated from that. Paul uses the word purified. We're purified in Christ. And that simply means to make clean. Because of that, we live with a purpose. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We are to be eager to do what is good. Literally, that phrase means enthusiastic for good works. Yesterday, when we had our yard sale, I had the good fortune of being able to cook all the hamburgers and the hot dogs, along with Vic and Diane and Linda. And it was so interesting to me when people come up and they say, well, how much is a hamburger? And I said, I was tempted to say 20 bucks, but I didn't. I said, they're free. And the look on people's faces is always interesting. They're like, what's the catch? Why is this free? Is this an Amway thing? What? And I said, no, it's free. And then we say, donations are accepted. If you want to give them, totally up to you. And all the proceeds are going to the relief of the folks, victims of the Oso mudslide. And then people, oh, really? Why are you doing this? I mean, people, and it was just interesting that that concept of doing good is so foreign in our world. That there has to be a catch. And I love it when there's no catch. We're simply doing it. And Diane would say this, I said this to people. We're doing it because we care about our community in Christ. We care about people. And boy, people were appreciative. They said thank you. They donated money to the Oso folks that we were collecting for. I mean, it was great to see. But when you're eager to do good works, that's the kind of response you get. People find it unbelievable. They're a little leery at first. They're not sure. Because the world is full of people who would lead them astray under the guise of doing good works. But when you do them in a legitimate way, it makes a huge difference. It impacts people's lives. We wanted to do that. But there's a lot of people out there now who say, wow, people at Martha Lake, they were cool. They fed all those people. That was great. Maybe God will use that. Maybe God will lead some of them here. Maybe we'll have a chance to minister to them, or maybe even lead them to Jesus, whatever it might be. But God's going to use our desire, our willingness to be eager to do what is good for his honor and glory. Jesus says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, just do good to people. We aren't asked to do supernatural things. We're not asked to do anything other than just good. And that means what would be good in this particular moment that I find myself in? What would be the good thing to do? And for us, that's what Paul says. He says he is purifying for himself a people that are his very own. There's an intense relational dynamic here that Jesus Christ wants to be in that personal relationship with us. We don't comprehend love from God's perspective at all. When there's two words used for love in the New Testament, agape and phileo. Agape is God's love. It's unconditional. Phileo is a family love. We all experience phileo. We can all do phileo. We do it in degrees. Some are good, some are not so good, and once in a while they're good in communicating phileo love to others. But agape love, unconditional love, the closest we come to that is the love that a mother has for a child. That's the closest. And even that is imperfect. We don't understand how much God loves us. Paul's phrase here, if he could say it and he was here, would be saying it with passion. To purify for himself a people for his very own, eager to do what is good. And what comes out of it for us is good. We get to experience that goodness of sharing with other people. Literally, it means enthusiastic for good works. God trains us to be enthusiasts for the one who loves us and died for us and who lives for us as well. Simply put, our purpose is to enhance the lives of everyone around us to the best of our ability. Some of us will do well. Some of us will continue to learn how to do it. Some of us will take baby steps, but we all learn it. Paul, in another context, says we are to do the work of an evangelist. Now, there's a gift of evangelism, and I've seen that in action, But to do the work of an evangelist doesn't mean I have the gift of evangelism, but I'm just willing to do the work of an evangelist and see what God does with that. In the same way, we may not be very good at doing good, but I can begin somehow. I can do something for someone. I can enhance someone's life in some way. Moms are really good at that. They try to think of how to enhance the life of their children every single day. How can I better the life of my children? Well, these are words that Paul shares in what I call "Now What?" And I think he spells it out so well in Titus. And in the end, as he summarizes it in verse 15, he says, "These then are the things you should teach." He says, this is the kind of thing we teach other people of how they should live. No to ungodliness. Be self-controlled, upright, godly. Be anticipatory of Jesus' coming. Because realize he gave himself for us. Because he wants to create a people for himself, eager to do what is good. So this is all a positive thing. And Paul says, these are the things you should teach. Then he says, how? Encourage. Encourage them. That is to exhort or to appeal to. It's a sense of really commending to that person this idea or these ideas. It's like saying, come on, let's do it. He also says that we're to use the concept of rebuke. Rebuke sounds like a tough phrase or a tough term, but it simply means to help them learn to think rightly. And it means that in that process, some of the things that we think are right are wrong, and we need to be told that. We need to be told that what we're believing may not necessarily be true. We need to come back to what Scripture has to say. We need to move away from a particular perspective that we might have. So he says, encourage and rebuke. That's how you teach. I've many times have had people raise their hand in a class that I've taught, and they've said something that is not biblical at all. I don't stop and say, well, that's not biblical, you. I wouldn't do that. But through the asking the class, say, well, what are some of your other perspectives? And through sharing of ideas, we correct that in that person's thinking. Other times it's been one-on-one. Where I sit down with a person and say, you really think this would work if this is true? And so you work with people. In Acts, where Paul meets with people to share the gospel, it says he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He didn't yell at them. He didn't beat them over the head with the Bible. He says he reasoned with them. They had a discussion. They used logic. They used rational thinking. Look at this. What could this be? And so that's what Paul's telling us. In light of what he just said, these are the things that we should teach. Blaise Pascal was a great thinker and a believer, and he made this observation. Thus, wishing to appear openly to those who seek him with all their heart and hidden from those who shun him with all their heart, he has qualified our knowledge of him by giving signs which can be seen by those who seek him and not by those who do not. There is enough light for those who desire only to see and enough darkness for those of a contrary nature. The reality of what Paul writes, I think, summarizes or answers the question, now what? And so for each of us, in light of the celebration of the resurrection, we have to ask ourselves for our own life, now what? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the answers to life's questions that we are faced with. The now what, in light of the reality of Christ and his life, being alive, being in us, now what? How should we then live? Your word spells it out. Thank you for that. Lord, again, I thank you for every person here who has been a mom to somebody. Whether they're a mother biologically or not, they may have been a mom to somebody for a phase of life or a period of time. May they understand, even if it's just in part, what an incredible influence they have on people. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.